Good morning, church. If you are new to MCC, please stop by our Connection Center under the Welcome Home sign. We have a gift for you there, and we would love to meet you and answer any questions that you may have. If everyone could please take a minute right now to fill out a connection card. This will let us know that you are here worshiping with us today. They can be filled out using the physical card in the seat back pockets in front of you, or they can be filled out electronically on the MCC app, at millcreek.org/connect, or by scanning the QR code on the back of the worship guide. Speaking of your worship guide, there are many dates to draw your attention to. Please take a minute to look through the upcoming section and mark those dates down in your calendars. More information on all of these events can be found on the MCC app. As we mentioned last week, there are some new details to draw your attention to regarding VBS. Would you prayerfully consider serving? There are many serving opportunities available, and we are praying for at least 25 more volunteers. For anyone that plans to serve, there will be a VBS volunteer meeting on May 4th. And the next VBS decorating day is this Thursday, April 18th. If you have any questions about VBS, you can email karen@millcreek.org. We are so glad you are here with us today and hope you are blessed by the service.
Would you stand with us as we celebrate this morning?
We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He? And together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He? And together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. Is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. It's rising. It's rising up. All around, it's the anthem of the Lord's renown. It's rising up. All around, it's the anthem of the Lord's renown. It's rising up. All around, it's the anthem of the Lord's renown. It's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. The earth is filled with his glory. Sing it out. The earth is filled with his glory.
So this morning, it's good to remind ourselves that holiness needs to be celebrated. For our God is holy. Our God is set apart. Our God is other than. And this is so important, because if he weren't holy and set apart and other than, our salvation in Christ would be for nothing. So instead of just running through things and yawning at the wonders of God, I'm asking you if you will join me for just a moment. Bow your heads, close your eyes, whatever it is. Maybe get close to somebody you love. And just thank God for being holy. Just take a moment and celebrate his holiness.
And generations falling down in worship to sing the song of ages to the Lamb, and all who've gone before us and all who will believe will sing the song of ages to the Lamb. Your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all. All thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all.
We sing to him this morning.
And the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy, you are lifted high, holy, holy forever. If you've been forgiven, if you've been redeemed, we'll sing a song forever to the Lamb. And if you walk in freedom, and if you bear his name, we'll sing a song forever to the Lamb.
We'll sing.
We'll sing a song forever and amen. Your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all. All thrones and and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all, and the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy. The greatest, your name stands above them all. All thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all. Jesus, your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all. All thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all, and the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy, you are lifted high, holy, holy forever. Hear your people sing, hear your people sing, holy to the King of Kings.
Good morning, church. My name's John Gibbs. I'm the finance admin here at MCC. Today we're going to open our Bibles up to Habakkuk 1, starting verse 12, going through verse 17. If you're using the Bible in front of you, it's on page 933. If you don't have a Bible, please take that one as our gift to you. So, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up? The man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Let us pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for all the blessings that you continue to pour out on this congregation. Please be with Pastor Brandon today and guide his words and open our ears to hear. Be with us this week and guide our steps and allow your light to shine through us. In your name, amen.
Well, you may be seated. As we As we sometimes do here, and as we focus on prayer, I want to go to one more prayer time before we open God's Word, because as we look at our world, we know that there are many things that are taking place that are beyond our control, beyond our understanding, and Habakkuk is a case study in understanding the fact that may never understand what God is doing, but we know that He has a plan and a purpose. And as I was watching TV yesterday, I heard in the news that Israel was under attack, that there were 300 drones that were attacking, that there were missiles that were launched. And as I hear that, I am instantly brought back to Psalm 122, and specifically in verses 6 and 7, it says this: "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers." So I want to open our time together today by praying. There's not much we can do in a situation like that when it feels like evil is triumphing or even attacking. And what we see is that what we can do is we can pray. We can beat down the gates of heaven and pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because Scripture tells us to do that. So I want to open our time praying for the conflict that's taking place in the Middle East right now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, God, we know that you are a sovereign God, that you are a God who is working and ordaining the things of our lives to bring about your good and your purposes. And God, as we live this life, there will be things that we do not understand. There will be things that are hard for us to grasp. God, we will see evil surround us, and evil will be maybe on the rise even in our lives, but God, we know that ultimately it's you who sits on the throne. So God, we pray to our sovereign God today. God, you are aware of what is taking place with your people, Israel. God, as your word tells us, we should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. God, we should be praying for the security within their walls and their tower. God, we're praying today that you would protect the nation of Israel. God, we pray that you would protect our soldiers who are also aiding the people, the Jewish people in this fight. God, the soldiers who are flying planes and helping to intercept these attacks that are coming against these people. God, we pray for protection, because God, we know that ultimately all bloodshed and all war is contrary to your heart's desire for this life. God, we know that ultimately you will come back and you will bring peace. And God, we pray and we long for that day. But until then, God, we pray and trust you that in the midst of these difficult circumstances, you are working still your plans and purposes. So God, give us eyes to see them. Give us hearts to trust you that your will would be done and that your kingdom would come. God, we pray all these things. We pray them over this conflict. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Habakkuk chapter 1 still, so we're still in that book, that small little book of the minor prophets. And as we study that book today, it brings to mind to me one of the greatest 80s movies of all time. And I can say it's the greatest movie in the 80s because I was born in 1989, so I was born in the 80s, technically counts. But in 1984, there was a movie that was released. It was one of the greatest karate movies that ever existed and probably still ever exists. It was The Karate Kid, right? Maybe you remember going to see that. I had to wait and watch it on VHS, but some of you saw it in theaters. And what we see is that in this movie, there's the main character. His name is Daniel, and then his teacher, Mr. Miyagi. And Daniel is he's facing these bullies at school. And as he faces these bullies at school, he realizes that he needs to protect himself, so he goes to learn karate. I don't know why. He should have went to like Brazilian jiu-jitsu or Krav Maga, but he learns dancing karate, right? And he learns this karate, and he says, I need to learn this to protect myself. And that's how we know that it was a 1980s movie, not a 2024 movie, because if that bullying was taking place in 2024, it would have just resulted in a Twitter battle. But instead, in the 80s, kids fought things out. So these kids are going to fight it out, right? They're going to sweep the leg or whatever they do, right? But Daniel says, I need to learn to defend myself. So he turns to this guru, Mr. Miyagi. He says, you know karate. Can you teach me karate? And as he goes to Mr. Miyagi says, yes, I'll teach you karate. And it shows up the first day. He's like, all right, when are we going to learn to punch and to kick? He goes, I'm going to teach you to wax my car. And he says, you wax on and then you wax off, right? The famous statement. He's like, I'm going to teach you to paint my fence. You paint the fence, right, up and down, and then you sand the floor, right? You guys remember these lines if you've seen that movie. And Daniel is learning these things, and one day it just boils over. He's like, hey, I don't want to be your housekeeper. I don't want to just do your chores. I want something more. I want to learn karate. And he's like, Daniel-san, right? And he looks at him, he goes, sand the floor. And he's like, why? I don't want to do it. He goes, no, sand the floor. And he goes like this. And Mr. Miyagi goes to kick him, and he just blocks. And he goes, whoa. He goes, paint the fence. And he blocks the kick, right? And then he goes, wax on. And he blocks the punch. And he goes, you're learning karate. And all of a sudden, his eyes are opened. And he says, oh, my word. This whole time, I was actually learning karate. Which I don't know if it's true, but it makes for a good movie. And as he did that, he was learning that Mr. Miyagi had methods behind his madness, that there was a method to the waxing and the painting and the chores, that Daniel was ready to leave the training sessions with Mr. Miyagi, but in the end, he's showing Daniel that there was a method behind it all, that there was something that was taking place. He was actually teaching him karate. The methods were not immediately visible to Daniel. He didn't understand what was happening, but Mr. Miyagi did. Mr. Miyagi knew. He said, it's a roundabout way, but I'm teaching you these things. I'm teaching you the importance of karate. Daniel needed to trust Mr. Miyagi and to trust his methods, even if he was wrestling with them. And that wrestling that takes place between Daniel and Mr. Miyagi is exactly the kind of wrestling that we see in the book of Habakkuk today. No, God is not teaching him to paint a fence or to learn karate, but God is teaching him that he has a method and a plan that is much deeper and far greater than anything that Daniel could understand. That as Habakkuk wrestles with God's methods, we're going to see exactly what God is doing and what God is teaching him as he wrestles. So I want to examine the second complaint that Habakkuk brings to God. And in this second complaint, he communicates his heart more fully from his first complaint. See, Habakkuk's first complaint that we looked at last week centered on the fact that there were wicked people that existed in Judah, the two tribes that broke off from the other 10 tribes of Israel. He says that in the people of Judah, there's wicked people that are prospering. King Jehoiakim, the wicked king, is just reinstituting idolatry, and wicked people prosper all around us. God, how can you let these wicked Judeans prosper? And God says, you're right. I need to judge my people, and I'm going to judge them by bringing the Babylonian people or the Chaldeans to judge Israel. And the picture that we saw last week in verses 5 through 11 that God paints of the Babylonian people is not a good picture. It's a very, very difficult, fierce picture. The Babylonians were these very awful people that were going to come and judge Israel. So naturally, as Habakkuk hears that, he says, okay, got my first complaint, I get that. Now I have a second complaint and a second question that I need to ask you about your methods. As we read this passage today, we're going to see some growth in Habakkuk. He's growing. God is growing him in his faith walk, but he also is very deeply wrestling with who God is. Let's look at that today, starting in verse 12. Habakkuk responds to the Lord, and he says this, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? The second complaint of Habakkuk, the second reason why he wants to come back to God. And what we find is that Habakkuk is in this very interesting juxtaposition between, hey, I understand who God is, but I don't understand his methods. I know who God is in the pages of Scripture, but I'm wrestling with what he's doing. So the substance of our time today is going to be to look at those two points. What is Habakkuk trusting in God, and then what is he wrestling with in God? So our first point today is this: Habakkuk trusts who God is. And we see that in verse 12. Habakkuk trusts who God is. He says, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die." A very bold declaration that he opens his second question to God with. It's actually a rhetorical question. He says, "Are you not from everlasting?" And the way that that rhetorical question is posed in the Hebrew language always demands the answer yes. It would be like us saying, "Is the sky blue?" The rhetorical question is always answered yes, it is blue, except for the gray days in Erie when it's gray. But most of the time, it's blue everywhere else in the world. But it's a known and understood fact that the sky is blue. In Habakkuk's life, it was a known and understood fact that God was from everlasting, that God is an eternal God. He's not a temporary being. He's outside of time. He's eternal. So this question that he's asking is not necessarily a question or him questioning who God is. Rather, this question that he's asking is actually declaring who God is. Are you not from everlasting? God, you are the everlasting and eternal God. And what he's doing is he's saying this more for himself than he ever is for God. He's saying, God, I need to remind myself of who you are. I'm not trying to tell you who you are. You know who you are, God. But a lot of times we forget who God is. In the midst of our circumstances and our trials and the difficulties of this life, we forget who God is. But we should learn from Habakkuk that we need to remind ourselves of who God is in the midst of calamity and turmoil. But Habakkuk is not just saying, "Oh God, you're eternal, you're everlasting." No, he's actually saying something much more important here. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God?" That designation of "O Lord," maybe in your Bibles, you're looking at that and it's in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. It actually is intentionally put that way because what it represents is the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh. It's an important name because it represents the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. It represents the fact that God is the God of Israel. He's made covenants with his people, and that is the name that they would use to invoke the covenant aspect of who God is, that he is Yahweh. So calling out to Yahweh, or saying, "Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One?" He's representing the covenants that God has made with Israel, and he's calling out to invoke those covenants with God. And it's by this declaration, "O Yahweh, O Lord my God," that he says, "We shall not die." We skip over that, but that's a bold declaration. He's not just saying something casual there. He's saying that it's by this covenant name, it's by this understanding of who you are, that I'm going to declare that we will not be destroyed as a people. Well, that's a bold declaration because all of the scouting reports on Babylon up to that point was that they would have been wiped out as a nation. Babylon was a fierce people. They were a nation eraser. In fact, the world power of the day was Assyria at that time, and Babylon rose up and wiped them out, and there's no more Assyrian empire because the Babylonian empire wiped them out, erased them. Their capital city was so much destroyed that nobody even knew where it was at. That's what Babylon did to much greater nations. What would they do to little Judah?
How great would the destruction be for this little nation of these two tribes of Israel? How can Habakkuk confidently say to God, we will not die like the Assyrians did. We will not die like the Egyptians did. We will not die like any of these other nations that the Babylonians destroyed. We will not die like them. Well, his confidence comes from his understanding of who God is found in the pages of Scripture. His confidence comes from what he understands about God in the pages of Scripture, that he knows God's word inside and outside. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the law. He was probably raised under King Josiah's reforms, and he would have been taught the law. So as he knows the law, he says, this is the God that we follow, the covenant-keeping God. He knows that in God's word that God made covenants, and he made covenant promises to men like Abraham and Moses and David, that he made these covenants that were these unconditional covenants from God himself. So when he calls God Yahweh, he's pointing to these promises, those covenants that you made with our forefathers like Abraham and Moses and David. He's pointing to the promise-keeping God behind all of those. So what about those covenants gave him such confidence to say, we shall not die? Well, let's look at one. In Genesis chapter 12, God is speaking to Abraham. It's a famous passage. And in that passage, he makes a promise, a covenant promise to Abraham that he will give him land. He will give him an offspring that will be a great nation, and that nation will be a blessing to all people. Land, seed, and blessing. In Genesis 12, he gives that to Abraham. He promises that to Abraham. And then in Genesis 15, God says that promise, let's ratify it in the covenant process. So in the covenant process, this is what they would do is, if I was making a covenant with Gil, I would say, Gil, we're going to covenant that this is what we're going to do. We would get a bunch of animals, we'd cut them in half and pull them apart, and it was a bloody process, but on either side of the animals, Gil and I would hold hands and we would walk through, and what the promise was that if I broke this promise, let me be like these animals. And Gil would understand that if he broke that promise, that he should be like those animals, dead. A very vivid, bloody picture of the importance of keeping the covenant promise. But with God, he did something different with Abraham. He puts Abraham to sleep. And then he walks through the covenant by himself. And as he does that, what he's saying is this, that I am the one who's going to keep the covenant. The covenant is going to be contingent upon me. That Abraham, you're not even going to walk with me because it's not a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional one. If the covenant promise is broken, then I am no longer God. I no longer keep my covenant with you, and I've broken it. God was the one who was going to preserve the covenant. God was the one who was swearing by himself. The covenant wasn't contingent upon Israel keeping their part or doing their anything, really. But it was all built upon who God was and everything that he was going to make happen. So they cannot die. Israel cannot die, because if they do, then God is not God, and he broke the covenant that he promised Abraham. Death means that God failed to do what he promised to do. So Habakkuk is saying, God, because you are everlasting, because you are eternal, your covenant is also eternal. And because your covenant is eternal, I know that these guys can come and judge us and take us away, but we will not die. Just like in Judges, as the nation went through these cycles before the kings came, what happened was they never fully died. They were judged, and there was lots of bloodshed and bad things that happened, and it caused Israel to repent. So Habakkuk is saying, God, we will not die. A very simple statement by Habakkuk, but what with it, it carries a very important designation about who God is as deity. God is everlasting, and he's a covenant-keeping God. See, it's in the midst of this wrestling of Habakkuk that we see that he's declaring who God is, and then he's trusting in God's promises. God, you are eternal. That's who God is. And God, you keep your promises, your covenant promises to Abraham. And he declares that. And in order for him to declare that, he would have had to known the God of the Scriptures. He would have to have known what the Scriptures said about who God was. Church, in our wrestling, in our doubts, in our difficulties, we would do well to read this book and understand deeper about who God is. That as we wrestle with why things are happening, God is revealing to us who he is in the pages of Scripture so we can trust him and trust his covenant promises. We need to declare who God is. We need to declare his promises just like Habakkuk did. And those promises and who God is found in Scriptures. That as we face difficulties, it becomes very easy for us to distance ourselves from this book. There's so many other things going on. I don't have time to read God in his word. In hardships, more often than not, we neglect Scripture. And that's not what we see in Habakkuk. That's not what caused Habakkuk to have the strength to say, God, you've ordained them as a punishment. No, he's clinging to the truth of Scripture. He's clinging to the fact of what it's revealing to him about who God is and how he operates. You see, Scripture is where we see who God is. Scripture is where we see his promises made manifest. Scripture is what helps us to be able to trust in the midst of uncertainty and uncertain days. Scripture is what encourages us to rest in who God is. And that's exactly what we see here. By declaring God's name and his promises, Habakkuk is resting in who God is. He rests in the sovereign, everlasting, omnipotent, promise-keeping God. He's resting in that. And we see that in the second half of verse 12. He says, O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment. O rock, you've established them for a proof. He's resting in the fact that God is going to do this because he is sovereign. He's declaring that God is working behind the Babylonians. And that gives him peace. That the Babylonians are not just going to run willy-nilly across the earth, but God is doing something behind them. That really what Babylon is just a tool in the hands of a sovereign and all-powerful God. They're just a tool that God is using to make his name known in all of the earth. And Habakkuk's understanding of who God is what motivates him to rest in God's sovereignty. When we're reminded of how big our God is and how he knows everything, then we can rest in what he's doing in our lives. And church, that's not an easy thing to do. It requires that we have a very big view of who God is. And that big view of who God is doesn't come from us just naturally experiencing him in nature. No, that big view of who God is comes from us understanding who he is in the love letter that he wrote to us. That's why we study God's word, because it teaches us who he is. So that our view of him is expanded for difficult days. You see, most people in calamity go searching for signs and wonders. They go searching in the clouds or in their horoscope or in nature to see a sign that's going to tell them that everything's going to be okay. And God says, I've revealed myself to you in my word. Who I am should be what encourages you to know that everything is going to be okay, because I'm sovereign and I love you. God's given us his word to teach us who he is, to teach us how big he is, and in the bigness of God, we can rest. And his word teaches us very clearly here in Habakkuk that God has strong and skilled hands. For him to use the Babylonian people, for them to be a tool in his hands, he must have strong and skilled hands, because they were a powerful nation. They were a powerful, fierce people. But it's in God's strong and skilled hands that Babylon becomes just a tool. I was reminded of this as In Florida, Emily and I, we redid our bathroom in our master suite. And as we did that, all the Florida homes are built on cement slabs. So we had to reroute some plumbing. So we had to cut cement. Well, if you ever cut cement before, you have to get a big saw called a K-12 saw. Do not have one of those, thankfully. But I know somebody who did. It was a contractor friend of mine who said, hey, I'll loan you a K-12 saw. I said, really? You'll give me a tool that's powerful? Are you sure about that? He's like, yeah, it'll be easy for you. And he gives me this saw. It's a gas-powered saw with a big blade that you cut the cement with. And as I fired this thing up, it's shaking in my hands. And I realized how small it was. I was like, oh, my word, I'm going to kill somebody. I'm like, Emily, just listen for the scream, right? So I start setting in to cut the floor, and I'm doing it gingerly because I'm nervous about how powerful this tool is in my hands and how weak I am. It wasn't until later that my contractor friend, who's also a firefighter, so you can imagine he's much more physically apt than I am, grabbed this saw, and he's like, oh, this is easy. He's just like, wah, wah, just like hacking through the floor like it's nothing. It took me like an hour to cut an inch. Because in my unskilled hands, the tool was too powerful. I was afraid of it. But in his skilled hands, the tool is just a tool. That man could have peeled a banana with that thing. And I was lucky to cut concrete with it. And that's what we see here is that unskilled hands bring uncertainty and doubt. That's what I had. But skilled hands bring power and control. And in God's skilled hands, the powerful tool of Babylon is just that, a tool. God's hands are infinitely more strong than ours to maneuver a powerful tool like Babylon for everything in our life. And we would do well to remind ourselves of that, that as we face these uncertainties, that God is the one who's working the tools of our lives to bring his plans and purposes. So if Habakkuk is trusting in God's word, if he's trusting in who God is, if he's trusting in his promises, then he shouldn't still be wrestling, right? Well, he very clearly is. Our second point is this. Habakkuk wrestles with God's methods. He's wrestling with God's methods. In verses 13 through 17, as we read this account, he's describing the Babylonian people. He's telling God, hey, you know these evil people, right? You know this is what they do. And all through verses 13 through 17, the Reader's Digest summary of what's happening here is this. He's saying, God, why evil Babylon? God, I get that you're behind it, but why these evil people? Why evil Babylon? Why is this evil nation your method? And look at his imagery here. He describes mankind as fish. He says mankind are like fish, and Babylon is like a fisherman. And as the fish, the nations are defenseless to the net of the fisherman. This analogy and this imagery of fishing, for me, invokes a picture of commercial fishing where they use nets, which is the same type of fishing that they would have used in the first century. And even before that, that these nets, they drag them along, and as they bring them up, they just catch whatever's there. It's not like, oh, we only caught bass today, or we only caught cod today. No, they're catching whatever's in the water. The net's going to catch it all. It indiscriminately catches everything. So the fishing analogy is actually an analogy of exploitation. He's saying that Babylon exploits the nations like a fisherman exploits the seas with his net. But in Habakkuk's imagery, what he's saying is this. Their exploitation means that they have no regard and no respect for the fish or for the nations. This is even worse than their exploitation is their lack of reverence. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore he, Babylon, sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. What he's saying is that there's no reverence, that they sacrifice and make offerings to their nets, that they see their success as the product of themselves, not the sovereign God who raised them up. He's like, I understand, God, that you're doing the work, but they don't see it. They think their success is a product of their power and their might. It says, God, they don't acknowledge you. God, they've made themselves their own gods. In verse 11 last week, we saw that the God declares about them, their might is their God. They worship themselves. They worship their strength. They don't acknowledge God, and the success that they endure, the success that they gain, is just validation of their idolatry, God. Why are you allowing this to happen? God, they're worshiping themselves with no concept of who you are. So the question is, well, why would God use them? And I would encourage you to come back next week to hear why God would use them. That's my cliffhanger. Come back next week because he's going to Mr. Miyagi Habakkuk and say, this is why I'm using them. But church, maybe you find yourself exactly where Habakkuk is. You're wrestling. You're declaring in your life, God, I know that you're good. I know that you are in control. God, I know that you're doing something, but why did you have to fill in the blank? Why did you have to take my loved one? Why did you have to take my job? Why did you have to give me this disability? God, why did you have to make me barren? God, why am I still single? And what we see is that we long in that question, we long to know, God, is there a different way? We don't understand these methods that you're doing in our lives, and we're wrestling. Church, I'm going to be real with you. This past year has been a year of wrestling for my family. That as we've walked through my middle daughter Cameron's health issues, she has seizures. These febrile seizures that plague her that last year around this time, she had two of them within 10 days. And as she wrestled with these seizures, I've longed at night. I've laid in bed losing sleep saying, God, why is this happening to this little 4-year-old girl? Why is this plaguing her body? God, why the doctor's appointments? Why the medical bills? God, why the heartache as I watch my daughter convulse on the couch and all I can do is hold her, hoping that she'll come back as a normal little girl? God, why? Why? There's much wrestling for me in that. Much wrestling as to, God, what are you doing? But as much as I wrestled, God would bring it back and say, Brandon, just trust me. As I read him in his word, he'd say, I'm a faithful God. And I'm like, I got to remind myself of your faithfulness because it's easy for me and my humanity to forget that. I needed to come back to trust and remind myself of who God is, that I'm not in control, that none of us are in control. We're not in control, so we must have confidence and trust in the one who is, especially when we don't understand. And as Cameron outgrows these seizures, she's been a whole year without a seizure. That is a blessing. And as she outgrows these, yeah, that's fine. That's all the Lord. Because Lord knows I didn't have anything to do with it. It's all the Lord. And as Cameron outgrows those, I can start to see the powerful tool that they are in my family's life. That what I couldn't see in the midst of it, as she starts to move out of them, I see what's happening. That God did not afflict my daughter with these seizures. No, sin did that when it entered the world. But my God is so big. My God is so strong. My God is so mighty. Right? Should be a song about that. That he used all of those awful things to build eternal things in my family's life. And I hear it. I hear it in my oldest daughter as she prayed at dinner a couple weeks ago. God, thank you for keeping Cameron seizure-free for the past year. And she praises God. All of a sudden, that momentary affliction has eternal value. That I see it in my own life and the deepening of my trust in God. That as I counsel people, I can say, I understand that God doesn't make sense, but trust him. Trust him. And as we wrestle, we must not allow our wrestling to lead us into faithlessness, but to lead us into trust. our wrestling may not bring understanding. We might not understand what's happening even in this earth before we get to heaven. But we must allow our wrestling to bring us back to trust in God that we may not understand fully, but we can trust in the everlasting God. We can trust in the covenant-keeping God. Because when we wrestle, what we're wrestling with is this, the unpredictability of who God is. That's what you're wrestling with. That our God is unpredictable. And I say that, and maybe some of you twinge a little bit because we don't like unpredictable things. If you don't believe me, I'm going to say one phrase and you're going to understand real quick. Lake effect snow. Right? Could get 2 inches, could get 20 inches, could be sunny, could be raining. We don't know. It's unpredictable what's going to happen as that storm moves across the waters. But there's two types of unpredictability, and they're best illustrated in a toddler and Michael Jordan. Okay? There's the unpredictability of a toddler with a garden hose. They're squeezing that hose, and the power of the hose is they're just spraying everything. They can't control it. They're unpredictable. That's not who God is. They have no concept of what they're doing. Rather, there's the unpredictability of Michael Jordan, who in his strength and in his ability, when he would get the ball in the final seconds of the game, he would do something magnificent, something unpredictable, because in his strength, he could do that. That's who God is. That's God's unpredictability, that it comes from his strength, that the unpredictability of God is a scary thing, but it's also a beautiful thing. It's a scary thing because we want to know what to expect. We want to plan for the worst case scenario. We want to plan ahead, but we can't. But the beautiful thing about the unpredictability of God is that he can do something we never expected. That we wrestle with God's unpredictability because deep down, ultimately, we want a God that we can comprehend. We want a God that we can comprehend because a comprehensible God is a God that we can predict. And a God that we can predict is ultimately a God that we can control. If I do this, God will do this. Church, any God that we control is an idol. We can make God an idol in our life. We make him something that we want to control. That God, I want you to be a God that when I pray, you respond right away and in my favor. God, when I give, I want you to give back to me tenfold. That God, when I ask you what's going on, that you answer right away and you explain everything to me. A comprehensible and a predictable God. But deep down, we want a predictable God who operates according to our understanding. See, an idol or a God that we can comprehend is only as good as our greatest thought. And our greatest thought is but a blip on the radar to God's infinite mind. So our desire for a predictable God means that we limit God. See, the unpredictability of God allows him to utterly blow our minds. And when God blows our minds, it brings us to worship of him. It's a reminder that he's greater. It's a reminder that he's stronger. That our unpredictable God sees what we can't see, and he does what we can't do. See, our solution to a problem is based upon what we know and what we can control. But God's solution is based upon who he is and his infinite power. Take, for instance, the Red Sea. If I'm leading the people of Israel, we get to the Red Sea, I'm praying for a boat. God, give us a boat because we need to cross this, because that's what my mind can comprehend. And God's like, huh, you want a boat, buddy? I'm going to show you something even more unpredictable. I'm going to split that sea in half. Unpredictability. But it was in that unpredictability that allowed Israel to see who God was, to see his strength, and to see him in a way that allowed them to worship him deeper for years afterwards. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, who he is, who his promises are, and he will direct your paths. We're told to trust in God and not in our understanding of a situation. If we understand, then we can predict what happens. And Ken Fentress says it this way, faith will always precede understanding. That's why it's called faith. It defies our understanding. And our faith is in a God that's greater than we could ever dream up. I want to share this last story as I close here. We have a picture of this woman. This woman's name is Joni Erickson Tada. Maybe you know who she is. Joni Erickson Tada is a Christian painter who broke her neck in a diving accident that rendered her a quadriplegic for her whole entire life. Can't use her hands, can't use her legs. So you wonder, how does she paint? She paints with her mouth. She moves her head and she paints these beautiful pictures. And we look at her circumstances, and maybe people that are outside Christendom look at her circumstances and they wonder, how could God be working in something so terrible? An unfortunate accident. How could God work in that woman's situation? It's terrible. It's unfortunate. It's unpredictable. But I can tell you that Joni's had an amazing platform in her disability to share the gospel because of her circumstances. That the beautiful thing is that she sees the beauty in God's unpredictability. That she would have never dreamt that her life would turn out like this. But she's saying, because it did, I can still magnify the name of the Lord. And when Joni talks about heaven, she says this. She says, Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world that we would have trouble. Because that thing was a lot of trouble for me. But God, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned upon you. And the harder I leaned upon you, the stronger I discovered you to be. And it would never change what happened to me, given the bruising and the blessing of that wheelchair. See, in her weakness, she increased her trust in God and her dependency on God. Her weakness was a platform for God to be made known. And then she closes as only Joni Erickson Tada can. She's going to say, and then I'm going to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, you can send that wheelchair to hell. Right? Because she won't need it anymore. If we were to ask Joni before her accident how she saw her life turning out, it would have been very difficult and different from how she actually had it turn out. And if God was just predictable, then her life would have been predictable. But God used that situation, a horrible situation, to demonstrate the greatness of his love. So how do we respond when we encounter the unpredictability of God? Do we respond in faith that God will do a work that we can't conceive and that he's working his plans and purposes? Or do we respond in anger? Anger that we're enduring something that we can't comprehend. See, what we learn from Habakkuk is how God is operating in this world. And if we learn anything from 2 weeks ago at Easter, as we celebrated Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, what we learned was this, that when evil appears to triumph and circumstances are beyond our control, God's just getting warmed up. He's about to do his best work. You see, because it was in that death, burial, and resurrection of an innocent God-man that our greatest good came about in salvation. And church, we're going to celebrate that today, that communion is a reminder to us of that. That in the injustice and the evil of Christ's death and the bloodshed that was there on the cross, salvation was won for us. That God did his greatest work of salvation in unpredictable circumstances. And we celebrate that today in communion. I'm going to pray and have Tim come and share a little bit about communion as the worship team comes as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you do not operate according to our standards or understanding. God, you are beyond our comprehension. God, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. God, you are beautifully and strongly unpredictable. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you that your plans and purposes are greater than ours. God, we thank you that when we don't understand, God, you are doing the work still as the sovereign God. Thank you for your sovereignty and your death and sacrifice. As we celebrate that today, God, unite our hearts in communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. As Brandon said, a few weeks ago, we had the pleasure of celebrating Easter. It was fun, joyous. It's always a great day in the calendar for us every single year. We get to praise God and celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. Today we have the privilege of remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made before that event. The ordinance of communion is what Jesus told his followers those who believe in him to do routinely until he returns. It's usually at the end of the service. I know how that can be challenging. The sermon is done, the Bibles are zipped up, and people are thinking about what's coming next. As a little kid in my dad's church, it was the thing that kept me from lunch, you know? But I want to take a minute and remind us of why this is important, why we do this, and why Jesus tells us to. It's to keep the cross and what Jesus accomplished in going to the cross first and foremost in our minds, because the cross is paramount to the gospel and to Christianity. To remind us of the awful penalty that was paid for sin. My sin, our sin, is what took him there, a sinless man, willingly, and why he endured torture, pain, suffering, and humiliation that, quite frankly, none of us will ever be able to relate to. He did that for his people, for his church, in the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen or ever will see. I still struggle to wrap my head around it at times because a love like that is so foreign to us as sinful people in a broken world. But today we have the privilege of remembering, thanking, and praising him for loving us enough to do so. The night he was betrayed, Jesus modeled the first communion for his 11 faithful disciples. Think about that for a minute. The night he was betrayed, he knew what was coming. He knew what he would be put through. And in just a few hours, he'd be praying and crying in the garden, waiting to be taken. And yet he continued to faithfully teach and instruct his followers right up until the end. That is nothing short of inspirational to me, and I hope for you as well. It's just a tiny glimpse into the God that we worship and praise. If you're a follower of Christ, if you've put your faith and trust in him and given him your life and heart, we invite you to take communion with us today. But first, let's take the next few minutes to examine ourselves, to pray and prepare your hearts before communion.
shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing.
There are communion cups in the seats in front of you. There's a cracker on one side and juice on the other. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Please stand as we take communion. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Take and drink. Church, you are a sent people. Go and make disciples. Have a great day in the Lord.